Welcome. You're listening to the Gideon Warrior Radio Network. Look for us on TalkShoe.com. Type in keyword Gideon Warrior Network. And you can find us and other Israelite speakers at ChristianAmericanMinistries.com and AngloIsraelTruth.com. Please remember, your free will gifts and offerings help us to continue laboring in the vineyard. Please consider visiting our support page. We thank you for visiting our network and sites. It is our prayer you'll be edified by them. Here's the message, and thanks for listening. This is part 5 in America's constitutional idolatry. In way of quick review, you'll recall that in part 4, we closed out with the advent of the 1611 King James Bible having been published. We also reviewed the political climate of the day, the decadent Church of England, and how after King James's death, his son Charles I had come to power, and it had a lot to do with the English thinking of that era. So entrenched was the divine right of kings under King Charles that he was beheaded. And after a short civil disruption, England then became ruled by Charles I's son, Charles II. The people by that time had had a desire to return to royalty, And therefore he ascended the throne. So we're going to pick it up there about how this thinking would become the predominant thinking out of the English-speaking world for really the next 100 years leading up to the American War for Independence. The predominant concepts were articulated in general by a gentleman by the name of John Locke in his essays concerning civil government. These are the summation of them. First, sovereign nations should be governed by a written constitution, which specifically delineates powers granted by it and separates powers or authorities as authorized and constructed in a manner to define checks and balances assigned the respective powers. Secondly, powers are limited by the construct of the constitution. Third, nations are not at liberty to violate inalienable rights of its citizens without incurring wrath and judgment of God. Fourth, by divine right, the nation's sovereignty is vested in the whole people, not a family oligarchy or an aristocratic birthright or presumption. Fifthly, fundamental rights of the people should be clearly set forth. Sixth, the military is subordinate to the civil administration. Seventh, all men are created equal. Eighth, there was a right of self-defense. Ninth, freedom to exercise in religious worship, not a state-forced religion. And 10, citizens that were to be charged with a crime, they had certain rights, such as not to be held without charge, to be able to examine witnesses against them, right to an expeditious trial, not to be subjected to cruel or unusual punishments, and treason only upon assistance to an enemy or waging war. And the final, or 11th, was elections. So this series of thinking, or these 11 principles, if you will, became the predominant concepts espoused by, as I indicated, John Locke. So I think we'll subtitle this Governmental Concepts, a Form of Godliness, but Denying the Power Thereof. History would indeed record the Puritan settlements in the Northeast all prospered under their covenantal charters, which began with the Mayflower Compact. Between 1630 and 1640, in fact, nearly 20,000 migrated to the Massachusetts Bay, and not all were Puritans, but nonconformists to the Church of England in many respects, forming what were known as congregational churches. A 10-family block was a tithe headed by a tithe master. 100 families was called a ward or township. A Christian work ethic was preached and taught, whether in the home or in the field. Heads of families supervised the adherence of the discipline of their faith. In 1631, they had ruled that no man was to be accepted as a free man unless a member of one of the congregational churches, and sanctification was a governing requirement for civil administrative offices. Different religious groups or affiliations began to emerge, and religious qualifications prevented certain free men, from Quakers to Baptists, etc., from being allowed to participate in elections and serving in civil administrative offices. A form, if you will, of religious persecution of their own was in essence being established. It bears pointing out why this, quote, religious persecution, end quote, began to occur, and it is for no other reason than doctrinal or theological differences, once again creating classes or group distinctions. A quick historical review shows us some of the bitter intolerances springing up amongst supposed followers of Christ fleeing the very essence of religious persecutions of the Church of England. One needs to understand conveying the history of this is to serve to teach us the incorrect method of biblical religious intolerance and, as may be the case, biblical religious tolerance. Heavy emphasis on biblical. In Salem, Massachusetts, in the early 1600s, was a preacher by the name of Roger Williams. His doctrine? The Massachusetts Bay Company had no right to impose a particular sect of religion or belief on the people. All right, now let's stop. We see so often, even in America today, how we have liberals and conservatives. Liberals are going to conservative cities or towns and so forth, and what had been in existence and working quite well in, for example, Massachusetts Bay Colony, was viewed by Williams as not tolerant of other sects. Well, Williams was a wealthy and educated man. So, you can easily see this man would have influence or be influential. However, the Massachusetts Bay Company, by the church court, condemned Williams, giving him about 40 days to leave the company. Well, 40 days is a lot of time to sow seeds of discord and dissension concerning the, quote, state religion of the Massachusetts Bay Colony of colonists residing throughout Salem, Plymouth, and the Boston region. And that's exactly what he did. Again, now, I want us to consider first how we think about something before we blindly accept the presumed result. Question: what was the supposed contention? Answer: in summation, religious liberty. Question: whose religion? Answer: Roger Williams. Question: what religion? Answer: Roger Williams. Question: it could also be asked, what was the religion of the Massachusetts Bay Colony? The answer would be the Puritans' religion. Theological doctrines and misapplications and misunderstandings have plagued man for millenniums. But what the Massachusetts Bay Company had done was predominantly put themselves under God, which was a good thing, and they attempted to hold to it. But one cannot mistake or ignore the theological differences which put Quakers, Baptists, and Roger Williams at odds with one another and certainly the Puritans. Of course, we would be remiss if we did not remind ourselves of Anne Hutchinson also. A very good account of her is in the book The Light and the Glory. However, I'm not going to go into that so much in detail as to the context of the issue. Once again, remember, largely Puritan Boston is where she immigrated to. She has a great many clerical friends and associates. She has a doctrinal issue with the Puritans. You see, she professes she and other notable clergy are under a, quote, covenant of grace, end quote. She takes her covenant of grace to infer to others that it is a spiritual indwelling of the Holy Spirit that she is endowed with. This doctrinal masquerade is unequivocally paraded and on display as a disdain for works, which, by the way, is why she would approach her Puritan brethren with such callous disregard. We do know grace is a free gift of God, Ephesians 2:8, Romans 3:24 and 6. However, she approached her Puritan brethren with a callous disregard for their thinking and their belief to perform good works with one another. It wasn't their salvation that she was concerned about. She was concerned about their works. And she approached those Puritan brethren in a spirit of hostility regarding that in and of itself. So again, what manifests is the opposite of the will of Christ's unity under the headship of Christ, and rather divisive discontent evident by unrighteous works of Anne Hutchinson and her doctrine of antinomianism, which simply means anti-law. And incidentally, it is important not to allow that word to be portrayed as meaning those adherents simply believing in salvation by grace alone. It does indeed mean anti-law, not merely doctrinally opposing works of obedience to the commands in achieving salvation. Once again, let's ask some questions. Question: some may argue she was a leader in religious liberty because she opposed the established order. The Puritans, however, saw through her spiritual indwelling by an inquiry, and she also found herself looking for a new place to sow her seeds of discord. So the purpose of digressing on that was to try to convey and show how a form of religious persecution was already beginning because of the different groups of individuals who were fleeing the Church of England. And those different groups had different theological beliefs in many respects, not something that should have divided them or created any kind of religious persecution of each other, but that doctrinal beliefs and differences did create separations. So we have Roger Williams and Anne Hutchinson being given as just two of the examples of how the Massachusetts Bay Colony chose to exercise their right under their belief, their religious belief, to exercise and adjudicate a judgment in accordance with that which they believed in. And so that means that Roger Williams was excommunicated, and in like fashion, so was Anne Hutchinson. So there's a small, tiny microcosm of the backdrop of the form of religious persecution that was already visible within the colonies. And it's important to recognize this because later on, as we begin to see how these amendments to the Constitution were adopted, and certainly the Bill of Rights, in the First Amendment, the free exercise of religion is concerned, we're going to see how some of that which was already occurring has to do with why they drafted an amendment such as that in the Bill of Rights, the First Amendment to the Constitution, Article Amendment Number 1 of the Bill of Rights, and it'll help you to get some perspective as to what was going on. All right, so now it's about 1636, and the General Court of Massachusetts convened a committee for the drafting of a body of laws agreeable to the Word of God. John Cotton and Nathaniel Ward submitted separate drafts to the 1638 General Court. Meanwhile, in the area of Cambridge, Massachusetts, Thomas Hooker was dissatisfied with Massachusetts Bay Colony and the restrictive posture regarding the amount of agricultural land he and his congregation were allowed, as well as the handling of affairs of the colony. Upon petition to the General Court, they gained rights to settle in Connecticut. Two additional congregations followed, and the towns of Windsor, Hartford, and Weatherfield were founded. And this is where the foundations of a biblical constitution were laid. It was May of 1638 when Thomas Hooker would address a general court of the three newly formed Connecticut towns, and his textual selection for the dissertation was Deuteronomy 1:13. The next year, the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, or the original Constitution of New Haven, were adopted, commonly called the First Constitution of Colonial America. This document clearly conveys the biblical foundation of civil administration structure and the only authority under which they could lawfully organize. June 4, New Haven, 1639. Listen as I read what Mr. Davenport queried the group that had gathered. Query number one, whether the scriptures do hold forth a perfect rule for the direction and government of all men in all duties which they are to perform to God and men, as well as in families and commonwealth, as in matters of the church. This was assented to by all, no man dissenting, as was expressed by the holding up of hands. Afterwards, it was read over to them that they might see in what words their vote was expressed. They again expressed their consent by holding up their hands, no man dissenting. Query number two. Whereas there was a covenant solemnly made by the whole assembly of free planters of this plantation the first day of extraordinary humiliation which we had after we came together, that as in matters that concern the gathering and ordering of a church, so likewise in all public officers which concern civil order, as choice of magistrates and officers, making and repealing laws, dividing allotments of inheritance, and all things of like nature, we would all of us be ordered by those rules which the Scripture holds forth to us. This covenant was called a plantation covenant to distinguish it from a church covenant, which could not at that time be made a church, not being then gathered, but was deferred till a church might be gathered, according to God. It was demanded whether all the free planters do hold themselves bound by that covenant, in all business of that nature which are expressed in the covenant, to submit themselves to be ordered by the rules held forth in the Scripture. This also was assented unto by all men, no man gainsayed it, and they did testify the same by holding up of their hands, both when it was first propounded, and confirmed the same by holding up their hands when it was read to them in public. Query number three. Those who have desired to be received as free planters and are settled in the plantation with a purpose, resolution, and desire that they may be admitted into church fellowship according to Christ as soon as God shall fit them hereunto, were desired to express it by holding up of hands. Accordingly, all did express this to be their desire and purpose by holding up their hands twice at the proposal of it. Query number four. All of the free planters were called upon to express whether they held themselves bound to establish such civil order as might be best to conduce the securing of the purity and peace of the ordinance to themselves and their posterity, according to God, in answer hereunto, they expressed by holding up their hands twice as before. So what we see here in these queries is a consistent accounting of the individuals assenting to being governed according to the laws of God that compelled them to the organization together in this communal called a church and the community at large. So that is the first springings of the civil administration, and one of the first things they always believed they needed to do was to establish the congregation of the church and those who were to be the leaders or the elders within that body. And so you find these queries very informative, very instructive, because this is the legislative record of the 1600s. This is essentially the first constitution of the New England states, 1639, there in Connecticut. Another thing that's interesting also is that when he expounded those queries unto them, the six queries in all to begin a church, he derived all of the scriptural references from Exodus 18:2, Deuteronomy 1:13, Deuteronomy 17, 1 Corinthians 6:1 and 6:7. So very instructive for today's quote-unquote Judeo-church world, and for those professing they are New Testament Christians. So in summary, just wanted to clarify that what you had in 1638, 1639, you had individuals in government at that time who were trying to maintain the Christian principles in government, and the civil administrators were those of the church, the leaders and the rulers of the locales and civil body politic, or the civil body unions of cities, towns, townships, and so forth. They were drawing upon the biblical foundation for their formations. And it's very important. 150 years later, however, in the Constitutional Convention, this monumental query, which occurred in Connecticut, was not only not given any consideration, it was never even solemnly attested to in form or substance. And that's very insightful. Now, someone might be tempted to protest in their behalf and say, but Doug, they'd already firmly held these beliefs and it was unnecessary to reassert them at this time. Really? Once again, it's important to see the distinction between the pre-constitutional convention Christianity and that of a good number of the colonists by 1780. Listen carefully to the words written by a contemporary author just 30 years ago. Quote, "There has not been another such group of men in all our history, no group that even challenged the supremacy of this group," end quote. And obviously meaning the framers. I hope you get that. That requires one to stop for just a moment and ask ourselves seriously, if many of these Constitutional Convention icons are possibly as idols in our minds. Oh, no, is the automatic retort. They're not idols. We don't worship them. Well, do we worship what they represent? Again, quote, "The framers were deeply read in the facts of history. They were learned in the forms, practices, and systems of the governments of the world, past and present. They were, in matters political, equally at home in Rome, in Athens, Paris, and London," end quote. You see, this and other historical writings got me to thinking. And this is what I began to consider. Whether it was Herodotus, Thucydides, Polybius before Christ, or John Calvin, John Locke, Blackstone, or Montesquieu after Christ, what were Greeks and Romans trying to do? They were trying to rule the then known world. That meant lots of people, lots of divergent groups, families, and social classes, lots of interests, lots of religions, lots of divergent beliefs. The great thinkers of the day were constantly contemplating how to rule a vast array of people. And I submit this is what they were most concerned with. Not so much a government structure which was most beneficial to the people. In other words, it was a people management consideration. The reason for my assertion should be obvious. When one looks at the historical record of unhappiness and oppression of the people in the historical record. Well, now, some are going to say, well, that's right. And that's why the framers drafted the Constitution, to maximize life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, that would be great, wouldn't it? But instead of America growing happier, indeed, most all of the nations of the world and its citizenry are growing increasingly unhappy under the oppressions of this government in the United States and other governments all over the world. Only now in the developed world, the oppressors are not kings, monarchs, and dictators, but are our fellow comrades, seated in the constitutional agencies of oppression themselves. I am sure some of the thinkers were indeed tiring of the feudal and monarchical oppressions, and were contemplating seriously a government more harmonious to this desire. However, their yearnings for liberty, or indeed our own, cannot be clouded by a doctrine or a dogma that humanity or the people can arrange it more successfully than the one who arranged and ordered it, the Creator Himself. Now, as we wrap it up in this part five, there's often a lot of talk about how the framers drew on biblical principles to draft the Constitution. In writings about the framers are many and varied references to writers or thinkers they drew from in formulating their ideas or concepts which were used for the constitutional framework. Some of the foundational ideas possibly were, or intended to be, grafted into a document of government structure. However, one needs to remain vigilant in determining if those principles were employed as intended or employed with the result being as 2 Timothy 3:5 describes, quote, having a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, end quote. So with that, we will close this part 5 subtitled Governmental Concepts, a Form of Godliness, but Denying the Power Thereof. So we've reviewed some of the governmental concepts that were beginning to emerge at the time of King James and King Charles I and his son King Charles II. Some of the issues that were bubbling at the surface and just under the surface, if you will, which gave rise to a lot of the ideas and a lot of the thinking and the desire and perhaps even the need to formulate new devices of government, and hence the constitutional framework. So we'll get into many more things. I do want to get into Calvin and some of the principles that he espoused, and I think it would be best if we do that in part 6 as opposed to starting it right here now. So as we get ready to go into part 6, that's where we're going to open the door into a lot of the talk about how the framers drew on the biblical principles to draft the Constitution. And we're going to put them under a bit of a microscope. So we'll stop here. Stay tuned for part 6. Once again, I remain thankful for the opportunity to minister unto those of the New Covenant, as Hebrews 8:8 informed us of. This is Doug Nelson, trusting you will hear these words one day. Well done, thou good and faithful servant.